Good morning again. I invite you back to your seats. We're prepared to hear from God's Word together this morning. As you make your way to your chairs, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8 this morning. We're going to pick up in verses 12 to 30. As you may recall, we left off last week, actually, at the end of chapter 7. And our regular practice as a local church is to really pick back up right where we left off. But as you can tell, we're skipping forward because we're picking up at verse 12 of chapter 8. So the question is, why are we doing that? Why are we skipping a chunk? Well, that's a good question. I think most modern translations bracket the story of the woman caught in sin from John chapter 7, verse 53, down to chapter 8, verse 11. And with that bracket in the translation comes this explanation. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain this account. And so that explanation really was the result, is the result of a rigorous discipline known to Bible scholars as, quote, textual criticism. That's what it's known as. There are really many versions of critical studies of Scripture. Some are highly speculative and frankly way off base, especially what's called higher criticism. We won't get into that, but I'll tell you, there's nothing higher about higher criticism. It substitutes the ridiculous for the obvious most of the time. It's so speculative. But textual criticism actually has been very helpful. Scholar R.C. Sproul explains that process this way. The science of textual criticism weighs and evaluates thousands of copies of the New Testament. There are different families, different schools of these copies, and some of those families are considered to be more accurate than others. But the copies don't always agree at every detail. With respect to the main substance of Scripture, more than 99% of, that's impossible to get to. More than 99% is in agreement in all of the families of the copies. It is in less than 1% of the texts in the Bible that variant readings are found. No major doctrine of the Christian church is affected by those variant readings. So isn't that credible? That's what's going on in this instance. The story itself of, from John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8:11 is actually a beautiful story. It's a great depiction of grace, and I would commend it to you in your personal reading. But since it was likely not a part of John's original book, we made the decision to not preach it as part of the book. And so thank you for bearing with that very long explanation. But we just want you, if we ever skip a section of Scripture, we want you to know why it is that we skipped that section. So let us begin this morning reading in verse 12 of John chapter 8. This is God's Word speaking to us this morning. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they said to Him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. They did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word today. Well, when the kids were younger, we always found it easier to travel at night. We always found it easier to travel at night. And when I say easier, I mean we found it easier for the kids. Okay? It was easy for the kids to travel at night. They could go to sleep and they could just wake up and boom, we were there. It was a miracle, right? You just arrive where you want to arrive. It was not, however, easier for the driver. It was not easier for the driver. Those overnight trips would wear me out. As a teenager, it sounds cool to be able to stay up all night. As an adult, no bueno, right? Not at all. Jessica was always good to stay up and keep me company. We always packed extra coffee, 5-hour energy. I don't do 5-hour energy. It makes me jittery. But we planned the whole trip, right? We prepared. We tried to take a nap. But no matter what you do, if you've done this, Raymond knows, no matter what you do, if it's the wee hours of the morning that get you, right? Somewhere between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock, right? When the whole world is pitch black around you, it's lifeless on the road, you haven't seen any sign of civilization, it is just dark and completely lifeless. But once you made it to around 5, that's when things can kind of turn a corner. I knew if I could make it to 5 o'clock, that was like the magical hour. Because then you could start to see some hues, right? Off in the eastern sky. A little change in the shade of blue starts to show up. And as that became brighter and brighter, the world around us would begin to come to life again as well. As the dawn brightened, the world awakened. Light and life went together. They went together. And for those of us who have been driving all night long, it was the most welcome of sights. And what we discovered on those long road trips is something of a profound truth. Light and life always, always go together. And this is why God designed it that way. Our passage this morning breaks up into two parts. And the two parts form the kind of the two points of today's message. So if you're taking notes, here are those two points this morning. The rejected testimony, verses 12 to 20, and the revealed glory from verses 21 to 30. The rejected testimony and the revealed glory. Verse 12 in the ESV begins with an important word. You see it there. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them, right? Again, that again is John's way of connecting what Jesus is about to say to the Jews with the last thing that he has just told them. And what was the last thing that we heard him say to them? John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So once again, that same feast that we heard about last week, the Feast of Tabernacles, is in view here. We learned last Sunday this was an annual week-long celebration. It was held in Jerusalem, and it commemorated God's miraculous provision for his people in the past, while also looking forward to the hope of the promise of his ultimate provision that was coming in the Messianic age. It was looking back and looking forward. And so every aspect of the ceremonies that were observed during this week-long festival were packed with the richest tradition and meaning. And there were two that were especially a highlight. They rose to the top in tradition and meaning. The first was the ceremonial pouring out of water, which, as we just read, ultimately depicts the eternal life that Jesus brings. The second was a lamp lighting ceremony. A lamp lighting ceremony. Each evening, it would begin in the treasury area of the temple, where we see Jesus is teaching now. And what took place from there must have been a remarkable sight to behold. Scholar Alfred Edersheim helps us to feel the depths of this imagery's splendor and power when he writes this. It seems clear that this illumination of the temple was regarded as forming part of and having the same symbolical meaning as the pouring out of water. The light shining out of the temple into the darkness around and lighting up every court in Jerusalem must have been intended as a symbol, not only for the Shekinah which once filled the temple, but of that great light which the people who had walked in darkness were to see, and which was to shine upon them that dwelled in the shadow, in a land of the shadow of death. So it's there, in this lamp lighting ceremony, under the mesmerizing glow of these flickering lamps, that Jesus steps forward. What a moment. What a moment for him to step forward and declare this. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's once again testifying to the truth of who he is and why he has come. And as I said last Sunday, it's an invitation. You notice that again, he opens up to anyone who will respond. Just like last week, we saw, he says, if anyone, again, it's not based on status. It's not based on what that anyone can offer him. Nothing that anyone has done disqualifies them. Whoever means whoever. And we can't say that enough because Jesus can't say that enough. And it comes, this call comes with the most certain of assurances. See that there. Whoever follows Jesus will not walk in darkness. They will absolutely have the light of life. It's an incredible call, and it comes with an incredible promise. But it's a testimony that the Pharisees not only refuse for themselves, it's one they actively seek to cover up for everyone else too. Remember those birds in the parable of the sower? The sower goes out to sow the gospel seed, and he scatters it, and some of it lands on hard ground, and the birds come and they just gobble up as fast as they can before it takes root. Well, that's what the Pharisees are kind of like right here. That's what they're doing. They're just gobbling up as much of this gospel seed, Jesus' own testimony about himself. They want to gobble it up as fast as they can before it actually finds some good soil and starts to sprout. They cannot afford for that to happen. So they are jumping in, guns blazing, to try to cut that testimony off because it's too clear and too true and too compelling. They got to do something. And so they jump in, verse 13, to undermine Jesus. You are bearing witness about yourself. It must not be true. That's what their testimony is in verse 13. Now, where have we heard those words before? We've heard them from Jesus' own lips, right? What did he say to them on a previous occasion? Chapter 5, verse 31. He said this, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So we can see what they're doing here, right? We can see what they're doing. They're trying to take Jesus' own words, pull them out of context, and then pit them against his words here. They're trying to take Jesus and pit him against Jesus. And they're doing that in order to discredit him. It's an often used tactic of the enemy to keep people blinded to seeing the truth. We saw that today. Even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those, the God of this world has veiled the minds of unbelievers, right? This is one way he does it. He takes takes God's word and pits it against God's word. That's his way of trying to discredit it. But in their haste, these Pharisees make a fatal misstep. You probably noticed that they either missed or intentionally left out the part where Jesus had said in chapter 5, if I was saying and doing these things alone, then you would have a point. Then my testimony would not be valid. If it was coming from me alone, you would have a point. But as it is, I am not alone. I'm here to represent the one who sent me. To make that point explicitly clear, he uses that phrase, him who sent me, nearly 25 times in this gospel. Even times where it's awkward to say it that way. He wants to make this point very clear. I didn't come on my own. There is one who stands behind every word I speak and every judgment that I make. And Jesus' ongoing authority and power strongly endorses that he's telling the truth. The Pharisees, on the other hand, have no such validation. They are the ones, interestingly enough, hiding behind the law. They are the ones who are now acting independently. That's how we can make sense of what Jesus tells them in verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. They are independent. They are there on their own. I judge no one. Now, this isn't Jesus becoming a universalist here. You're not saying I judge no one in that way. But we remember John 1, where it says, light shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's what's happening here. Light is shining. And one of the chief characteristics of light shining is that it always penetrates and illuminates, doesn't it? It always penetrates and illuminates. That's what it's doing here. We can see things as they really are. And the Pharisees, for all of their efforts to be outwardly religious people, they are in fact doing everything they can to keep the real condition of their hearts very much under wraps. Very much under wraps. They desperately need to stay in the dark, lest their sin be exposed. Everything else is a front. That's why they really hate Jesus. That's what's driving their attempts to kill him. His light is bringing their darkness to the surface, and they do not like it. What did Jesus tell his brothers just a few days prior to this? The world hates me. Why? Because I testify that its works are evil. He's telling the truth, but we didn't want to hear it, right? Remember that iconic movie line? You can't handle the truth, right? Remember that statement? That's the Pharisees here. They cannot handle the truth. Let's get real here for a moment. It ain't just the Pharisees who struggle with this, is it? We would have been in their seats saying the same things, right? For as much as we want to look the part, to make it seem like we have it all together. When it comes to true light shining on our hearts, when it comes to right judgment bringing things to the surface, it always evokes a strong response from our flesh, doesn't it? Always evokes a strong response. Fight or flight, right? Fight or flight. Bob and weave. Bob and weave. Maybe they can't land a punch. Distract and deflect. It is 2,000 years later, and we still can't handle the truth. Darkness, no matter how detrimental or how painful, is our preferred domain. We cling to it like our very lives depended on it. That's why we have to pay extra close attention to Jesus' chilling indictment for people who claim to know God in verse 19. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Here they are claiming to celebrate and to delight in the Father's light as if he is their God. And yet, they are willfully denying the very light he is sending them. It is a rejected testimony. It's a true one, but it's a rejected one. And it leads us to point two this morning, the revealed glory. The revealed glory. If, as we said, life and light go together, then the inverse is also true. darkness and death go together. To remain in darkness is to remain in death. Verse 21. He said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now the second time in as many chapters that Jesus has talked about his imminent departure. And both times it has come in response to an immediate reference to the Jewish leaders who were trying to arrest him. And for the second time, the Jews demonstrate their complete lack of awareness. Remember the last time he said something like this, there was speculation. They said, well, where is he going? If he's departing here, where is he going? He must be going out to preach to the Greek-speaking Jews out in the dispersion, out of the nations, right? That must be where he's going. But this time their speculation gets even wilder, right? They say, what's he going to do? Is he going to kill himself? Which is ironic considering who it's coming from. So Jesus proceeds to explain exactly what he means. He is from above. They are from below. He is not of this world. They are, despite all of their outward appearances, very much of this world. And from the context, we can see here that world is best defined as this world's corrupted systems, its values, its teaching, and its practices. That's why Jesus can talk about being of this world and being in our sins in an interchangeable way. Did you notice how, he's talking about those things in an interchangeable way? Verse 23, you are of this world. Then in verse 24, he immediately turns around. I told you that you would die in your sins. To be of this world is to be in your sins. It's a different way of saying the same thing. So that means, interestingly enough, that salvation can't be found here. Salvation can't be found here. Nothing and no one here can save us. Nothing and no one here can save us. No philosophy, no relationship, no amount of success and fame make a lick of difference in where we finally end up. It's like one of the, it's like a passenger on the Titanic, right? Running to another passenger on the Titanic and asking them to rescue you. It doesn't work, right? You're literally on the same sinking ship. They are of no help for you. They cannot save you. They need someone to save them. Of the world and in your sins is the same thing. If salvation is going to come at all, then it by necessity must come from not of this world. It must be from outside of it. Scholar F.F. Bruce helps us to understand that point that Jesus is pressing home here when he writes this. Those who belong to the lower realm cannot by themselves make the journey to the upper realm. They cannot even grasp the language of the upper realm. The only possibility for those of the lower realm to be transferred to the upper is if someone descends from the upper to the lower and then ascends back to where he was before. John 6:62, opening up a way, indeed himself constituting the way by which others may ascend there too. But has someone in fact descended in such a manner that others may ascend with him? The answer to this gospel is that Jesus, the Son of Man, whose home is in heaven, has done so. But only those who recognize him to be what he is and commit themselves to him in faith can make the ascent to life through him. The others go on living on the lower plane and there in due course, they die. And that is precisely the point. Jesus has warned the unbelievers once in verse 21, you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He reiterated that warning at the beginning of verse 24. Second time. He's about to say it again a third time. You think he's trying to make the point? But before he says it the third time, he prefaces it with one incredibly important exception. You see that there at the end of verse 24. Unless you believe that I am he, That's the all-important destiny-deciding exception. Unless you believe that I am He. But what does that even mean? I am He, right? You read that, and it almost feels like it's missing something, isn't it? He makes a statement, I am He. You're like, well, what does that mean? And the Jews even, they pick up on that, right? Because what's their response to Him? Who are you? Who are you? What are you trying to say to us? But Jesus is not nearly as mysterious or as coy as it first sounds. Because if this very same crowd were to go back and ponder their own scriptures, that phrase strikes a singular note in the Old Testament. I am He. That strikes a singular note in the Old Testament. It belongs to one and only one in the Jewish scriptures. That's especially prevalent in Isaiah chapter 40 and following. It's an incredible revelation. And what happens from Isaiah 40 to the end of the book is an incredible revelation of Yahweh's glory. This is Him. This is the time in Scripture where He is comparing and contrasting who He is and what He does to save His people with all of the false gods of the nations, all of the false idols of the nations who can do no such thing. Listen to just a sampling of the disclosures and the promises connected to this phrase, I am He. Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I am He. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Isaiah 46:4. Even to your old age, I am He, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. And on and on and on He goes. I am He. So here we arrive in the temple in Jerusalem with the lamps lit all around, and we arrive at this statement from Jesus Christ, and there is little doubt as to who and what He is talking about. I am He. To believe that I am He is to believe that Jesus Christ is the very revelation of God and the very means of our redemption. That is what He's saying. Unless you believe that, the person who believes that is the person who will, under no circumstances, die in their sins. That's the point that Jesus is making. He's spelling it out in no uncertain terms. He's inviting anyone to believe on Him. And yet, the insurmountable problem of their unbelief still remains. For seemingly the 100th time, the Jews whiff. And by whiff, I don't mean, good job, little Johnny, you made contact, you're going to get him next time. No, that's not the kind of whiff they have. This is the take off your cleats and go sit on the bench. You're never going to get a hit, kid. That's the kind of whiff. Complete whiff. Verses 26 and 27. I have much to say about you, much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. He said, He could not have made that any plainer. He said, I've been saying this since the start. Once, like the 100th time, they did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. They keep running into this impasse, don't they? He can't go any further in what He has to say, because they can't even comprehend or won't even comprehend the basics. God has much to say to us. But even Him coming here in the flesh to teach us isn't enough to get through to us. Not enough. That's how bad off things are. Like that 2-year-old covering their ears, right? As parents, we have a lot of things to say to that kid. A lot in the years to come. But right now, we just need them to listen. Put down the scissors and quit running, right? Until we get to that point, we have nothing else to say. It's not like we're going to explain anything else about the greater things of life while they're running through the house with the scissors, refusing to listen. We have much to say, but we can't, right? We just got to start there. Jesus says, we keep coming to the same point over and over and over again, and you won't even let me say anything else. Because until we get this, nothing else matters. Until we get who I am, then nothing else, your relationship with God, the many things He has to say to you will never get through. Until you get to this point, until you realize and recognize and come to the Father through Jesus the Son, then there is no relationship there. There is no explanation. There is no unpacking. There is no unveiling. You can't see. You can't hear. So how can there be? How can you relate to Him? How can He relate to us without through Jesus Christ? So what is it then that finally breaks in to darkness clinging, world loving, God ignoring people like you and me? What is it? What is the thing that actually gets our attention? If Jesus here in the flesh doesn't immediately grab our attention, then what is it? When does the truth finally sink in? How does His light become our light? Verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know what? That I am He. Jesus on the cross, that's when it finally comes home. That's when it hits home. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, that hill is the place. That sight, that moment is the power. God Himself, broken and bleeding to pay the penalty for our sin, the penalty we should have paid. When we see that sight, then you will know that I am He. I am the God who saves. I am the one who blots out your transgressions. I am the one who carries you through anything and everything. I am the God who saves. Then you will know. Then you will know. That's the light that's strong enough to break through our unbelief. That is the message that brings us out into the light. It has to be that, right? We're not getting out there on our own. It has to be God coming and finding us in the face of Jesus Christ. Can't be said any better than our friend, again, F.F. Bruce puts it. He writes here, Jesus came into the world to reveal the Father. And He revealed Him most fully in His death on the cross. There, if anywhere, the scales fall from the eyes, and the acknowledgement is constrained. Lo, this is our God. The one on the cross. This is our God. We have waited for Him. And there He is. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice in His salvation. He said He would do it. He did it. So brothers and sisters, let this be the moment the scales fall from eyes. Let unbelief, let doubts be dispelled once and for all. Be glad we can rejoice in His salvation. We can rejoice in it. You say this morning, how on earth can I be saved? How on earth? Well, here's the truth that Jesus came to tell us. On earth, you can't. But look at the man on the tree. Look at heaven meeting earth. The one from above descended to the lowest depths. And you will see the glory of God being unveiled in ways you've never seen before. It is burning with the brightness of 1,000 suns. This is who He is. You want to know who God is? Then you will know. Not somebody telling you, you will know. When you see Him on that cross in your place, you will live. How can you not be saved if He is your plea? Let me add this one thing, because in a gathering this size, or someone watching online, it's likely, I'll do it in some form or fashion, but maybe there's a really well-known, to you at least, you know that you're hiding a pattern of sin or unbelief in your life. You're walking in darkness, afraid to come to the light. It's scary to have it exposed, right? Scary. Let me encourage you, don't be afraid of God's conviction, because it is meant to bring healing. Be afraid, be terrified of staying in the dark. You might feel more comfortable in the moment, but that's a deception. When has that ever ended well? It won't end well for you. And if you ever wonder why it is that we preach every single Sunday, Jesus on the cross, and why we talk so much about Him in our place as our substitute, this is why. Because we want you to know. We want you to know the beauty and the glory and the wonder of our God. This is our God. We have waited for Him, and behold, He has saved us. Who He is, what He does, and this is where we actually change. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Life and light, they always go together, don't they? Whether this is the first time you've ever encountered Jesus, the glory of Jesus, or the 101st. As our brother read this morning, we are looking, beholding Him, beholding that knowledge. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to the other. How are you going to get from down here to up there? You're not on your own. You are through beholding. A little bit, and a little bit, and a little bit at a time. And it's always this message, the story that we love to tell, right? That we sing about this morning. It's always there that change actually happens. We're not changing ourselves. We're looking at Jesus. And that's changing us. This is His light. This is His testimony. This is His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and confess openly, Lord. We want to be people who are just open about the struggles that we have and the darkness that is in our hearts that we naturally run to and cling to and hang on to. Lord, that's us in the flesh. We would run from You and reject Your testimony. And yet we know You, because we know Your heart, we know your character, Your promises, Your love for us, because we have seen it all on display in the person of Jesus. So Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that's never come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that this would be that moment. This view of Jesus dying in their place would become their hope and their glory and their delight. That they would worship You and follow You and walk beside You, walk behind You. I pray for anyone here who's wrestling with hanging on to something, keeping it under wraps. I pray, Lord, this be an opportunity to just bring that out of the light and to rejoice in Your salvation, to know Your forgiveness and Your love and Your reconciliation. Lord, help us to all walk out of these doors knowing, Lord Jesus, that You are the very Son of God in the flesh, and that we can trust You with all that we are and every step that we take. In Jesus' name. Amen.